Father, we have this wonderful chapter that we're able to look at together. We thank you for an opportunity to be with one another in community and to study your word. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Make your word real to us. I pray that it would take root in our hearts and it would change us, that our hearts would be changed. So we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I trust that you have everything you need there in front of you, your outline and your Bible. Something nice to drink, coffee or tea, a little bit of chocolate. All the necessities of life. There you are. Okay, well, if someone had asked me, you know, a couple months ago, what was my favorite gospel, I probably would have said John. I think that's what I would usually answer, because I love the beauty of that gospel. But as we have gotten into the book of Matthew, I love this book. And it feels like rereading a book that was a favorite and remembering how much I loved it and why. So I trust that you're enjoying this gospel along with me, along with our teachers. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount. This is where we're starting today, chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon, of course, but it's also an announcement. And there have been other announcements in this book of Matthew so far. The announcement that the angel made to Joseph about Jesus' conception, and back in chapter 1, John the Baptist's announcement to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near, God the Father's announcement that Jesus is his son, whom he loves, that was in chapter 3, verse 17, and then Jesus' announcement in chapter 4, verse 19, that the kingdom of God is near and that the way is open, it's through him, and he says, come and follow me. So by chapter 5, Jesus has passed the test. He's living and teaching the true calling of Israel. His life mirrors Israel's history. He's come out of Egypt through the waters of the Jordan, through the testing in the desert. And now, like the prophet Moses, Jesus has come to the mountain, and he's announcing a new covenant way of life. I think it's good to take a look at what the Sermon on the Mount does not teach. It doesn't teach that the law and the prophets are over and done with. Matthew, as you remember, is our connector to the Old Testament. He emphasizes Jesus as King and Messiah, the one that the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, they're all coming true in Jesus. The law is also made new in Christ, but it's being fulfilled in a new way. And we'll look at that more in verses 17 to 20. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't teach that we're supposed to try really hard to live like this by this teaching, and then God will bless us. The Beatitudes, particularly, are often misunderstood as a type of formula. Okay, if I do this, God will do that. He just has to bless me. I'm such a good person. Well, God blesses people, yes, but it's a kingdom blessing that reaches far beyond a simplified formula. The blessing is deeper and richer. It belongs to an entire kingdom of believers and brings them together. It's like a pebble that's dropped in a pond, and those ripples of blessing go on and on and on and even out into eternity. It's very different from like, okay, I guess I'll be merciful. Okay, good. Now Jesus has to bless me. It's very different from that simplified understanding. Okay, let's read the Beatitudes. We won't be able to read all of this scripture, but because of just the beauty in those verses, Carolyn, would you read those for us, please?
Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they are the blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, and in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay, it's helpful to start, as we look at this chapter, with some word clarification. And first, that word blessed or blessed that occurs in all of these Beatitudes. We know from Scripture that we will be fully blessed when we go to be with the Lord and when heaven and earth are one. But the kind of blessedness that's talked about in the Beatitudes is not blessedness in the sky by and by, it's blessedness on the ground while you're still around. And the focus, interestingly enough, though, is not on what we think of as material blessings of this world. N.T. Wright translates blessed as wonderful news for the poor in spirit, for they are fortunate in the eyes of the Lord right here and now. So why is that? They're fortunate because their life choice to be poor in spirit, because of that, the kingdom of God is breaking in to human space and time right now. Okay, next, it's helpful to look at that phrase, poor in spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I've sometimes thought that I'd rather not experience about half of these Beatitudes. Showing mercy, hungering for righteousness, being a peacemaker, trying to be pure in heart, those all seem fine, don't they? But being poor in spirit, or mourning, being meek, getting persecuted, those are in the not so much category. After all, in our world, it's the rich, the good-looking, the highly productive, the powerful, the always-in-control people that seem to be getting the best things in life. However, understanding the first beatitude, where it talks about being poor in spirit, offers the key to understanding the rest. Okay, so to be poor in spirit, first of all, means to recognize that we cannot earn our salvation. We are, in fact, spiritually helpless. Okay, so the no accumulation of good deeds, no avoidance of bad deeds can ever earn us salvation. The Scripture teaches very clearly that we're saved by believing in Jesus and by following him day by day. A second emphasis on that phrase, poor in spirit, is that Christ alone is our salvation, our refuge, our joy, our strength, our hope, our peace, our light, our life, our very life. We worship only him. We thank him for his good gifts in this world, but we only worship him. When we understand, then, the importance of being poor in spirit, the rest of these Beatitudes start to make more sense. And we begin to understand them not as things that we pick and choose from, but as a whole. Now, there was supposed to be a point 3 under point 2 on your outline, but when I woke up yesterday morning, my computer had this kind of grayish, blackish, stripy screen, and nothing was there. And it was unusual, but I had no copies of the outline. I had no copies of what I'd written previously. And I had about 45 minutes after discovering that I don't think I lived very much like the Sermon on the Mount. Really had to work on attitude. I wanted to blame somebody. I realized, okay, there's a character flaw that needs some work. But I do feel like the Lord was faithful, and what I asked him was that what I remembered would be the things that would be helpful to all of us. So I trust that will be the case. But this is what's supposed to be there in point number 3. So this is how it follows then. So the poor in spirit, that has to be there. The person who is poor in spirit will naturally mourn over their own sin and perhaps the sins of society. They'll mourn with godly sorrow and repentance, and they'll receive God's comfort. Now, this same person is also humbly meek, knowing that all they are, all they have, all they ever hope to be is from the Lord. That's actually a very freeing position to be in. So being poor in spirit, mourning, meek, this person knows that righteousness comes only from God, and they long to be filled with that righteousness. And then a righteous person is merciful, because they know they have received mercy themselves. And they long to be pure in heart, loving God with a love that's undivided. From the purity of their hearts, healing love will flow, bringing peace and healing to their neighbors. Where there's conflict, they will take a stand for what is righteous and just. Now, as it says in verses 11 and 12, it may well be that a person who lives this way will be misunderstood. Others might misinterpret their heart motives, feel threatened by them, or malign them. Their enemies might try to silence them, get rid of them, persecute them, even to the point of death. And it concludes by saying, if this happens to you, rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. So while it's true now that some believers are better at showing mercy and better at being peacemakers, we don't pick and choose from the Beatitudes about the one that we think we might want to work on for a while. I believe that it's important that we see them as a whole, that we see them together and know that they're a whole way of life. Okay, well, what about being salt and light, like it talks about in verses 13 to 16? In these verses, there's a calling that we're given. There's also a warning. To be salt and light is Israel's calling, original calling, actually. And now it's our calling as well. What is salt supposed to do in this world? Excuse me? Preserve, yeah. What's that? Add flavor. Preserve, add flavor. Hopefully make other people thirsty for God in that spiritual sense. I tried to do a little bit of a word study on unsalty salt. That was a hard one to find anywhere. But unsalty salt is inert, lifeless, worthless, and suited only for destruction. That's the warning that's in this verse. Well, to be the light of the world was also Israel's call, and now it's ours as well. And you think about it, hidden light is no light at all. It's darkness. So we're to let Christ's light shine through us. Those little children's songs, "This Little Light of Mine," there's some nice truth and encouragement in that song. We're to let light, Christ's light shine from us so that others see our good deeds and give God praise. 1 Thessalonians 5 calls us children of the light. That's a wonderful thing to be called, isn't it? We're children of the light. We join Jesus in his task of being light to the world, as it says about him in John 1 and John 8. And that's a great honor that we're called to be light to the world just as Jesus is. And then verses 17 to 20, this is again about fulfillment of the law. About these verses, then N.T. Wright emphasizes that Jesus had no intention to abandon or to abolish the law. And he says, Jesus takes the commands of the law and shows how they provide a blueprint for a way of being fully, generously, gloriously human. He has a way with words, doesn't he? Jesus is opening a new way of life that depends on him, depends on Jesus and our new birth in him. Well, as you take a look at verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, you can just hear the gasp that would have been uttered by his disciples there on the mountainside. How in the world is that supposed to happen? And now he would have really had their attention as he went on. Okay, so these verses then that are Matthew 21 to 48, the bulk of the chapter. Jesus continues on now by describing how we're to live the challenges of daily life. And when we hear this teaching about all the subjects that are covered in the rest of the chapter, we realize that the very inclinations of our heart need to be changed through our relationship with Jesus. So the Lord has this interesting teaching pattern that he uses as he goes through these topics. And he teaches by using the pattern, well, you heard it said long ago. You see that in the verses 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43. But then the next verse after that, he's saying, but I tell you, or but I say. In the Message, Eugene Peterson has Jesus saying, and now I'm challenging that. Jesus is challenging the old way of understanding the law. He was radical. He was radical in the way he did this. He's teaching about righteousness of heart. Okay? God is always most interested in our hearts. He's teaching about righteousness of heart that goes far beyond the detailed minutiae of the Pharisees, who had created another 612 additional laws. Okay? Jesus then goes through this list of Old Testament teaching about the law with this focus on the heart. So as he moves into these topics, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, but I'm challenging that. I tell you that anger is the heart of the issue here, and anger is what you need to reject. Our anger problem as the human race goes all the way back. We hear it in Cain and Abel's interactions. In Genesis 4, God told Cain that sin, in Cain's case, the sin of anger, was crouching at his door, ready to pounce. Okay, that's a pretty descriptive way to talk about sin. This sin wants to take you over, body and soul. Genesis 4:7, but you must master it. There are many types of anger. We have jealous anger, offended anger, blaming anger, like I had when my computer crashed. Anger is so significant a problem that it interferes, actually, with our capacity to truly worship. So Jesus said, if you remember that you have caused offense, or you've realized that you have anger in your own heart towards someone, even if you're on your way to worship, go take care of that relationship first, and then come back to church. Okay, so we can only wonder how full or how empty our churches would be on Sunday if all of us who needed to were off taking care of relational problems that had resulted because of anger. Actually, as I was reading this, I thought of a situation in my own life, and I thought, I can do more there. I sort of tried to make amends with the person, but I realized this can be very convicting to read this, because I realized that I had been kind of half-hearted, and I also realized I'd been self-righteous in the way that I'd gone about talking with her. So I thought, okay, I've got some work for me, but I do hope to be in church on Sunday. So. And then the issue of adultery. As Jesus addressed the problem of adultery in verse 27, he lets us know that this is also a matter of the heart before it becomes a deed. And he uses hyperbole to get his point across. The Lord taught that it's better to go through life without an eye or a hand than to harbor lustful thoughts that have the power to destroy the soul. About divorce, the Jewish legal arrangement of divorce certificates, which could only be issued by husbands, by the way, but it was misused. It had been misused for hundreds of years. Husbands who were selfish or petty or just bored and wanted a change could issue a divorce certificate. So in verse 32, we see that Jesus takes a strong stand against divorce and against this flippant attitude, and he cites that marital unfaithfulness would be the only reason. Now, there are other passages in Scripture that talk about divorce. Page 28 of our study guide actually has more of the Scriptures and also some helpful discussion. This has always been a difficult and a heart-rending topic. It feels like there aren't simple, easy answers with this. But I have some notes in my Bible. Who was it was saying they liked a used Bible? Is that you, Darlene? A Bible. I have notes in my Bible that it's scribbled in. I'll just have to say I've taken a lot of notes in my Bible. But I had some about divorce and right by this passage. So I feel like it's sound teaching, and I just like to share it with you. As a church, we affirm that marriage is God's priority, and that reconciliation between a husband and wife is the primary goal. When reconciliation is not possible, permission for divorce is sorrowfully granted. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And in this church, we will teach one another about real biblical love. So I hope that that's helpful, and I hope that you'll have good further discussions at your table about this as well if needed. And then oath-taking, verse 33, is also a matter of the heart, okay? Jesus tells us not to swear by anything on earth or in heaven. Just say yes, just say no. We're to be people of our word, and we're to be people who keep our promises. Can you see how all these issues then are related to our most basic heart inclinations? Anger and taking offense and failing to reconcile really take us off track. And in extreme circumstances can lead to taking another person's life. Dwelling on lustful thoughts. For all of us, they will cross our mind, but it's the dwelling on them that creates a difficulty. Dwelling on lustful thoughts, taking vows without sincerity, particularly marriage vows, failure to keep our promises. This is a way of living that leaves room, as Jesus said, leaves room for the evil one. And Jesus wants to show us a new way. And then verses 38 to 48, this is the final section. And I think this is one of the more challenging sections. Tons of commentary written on all of this. But it deals with not taking revenge and with loving our enemies. Question 10 of our study guide, I think it's on page 27, asks, if we follow Jesus, how will we surprise our enemies? Okay, N.T. Wright often talks about Jesus working in ways that are surprising. He actually wrote books using surprised by hope, surprised by scripture. He likes that word and likes to use it to describe how God works. Well, the right response, I'll just give you a little clue there here, is that we will surprise our enemies with love, with disarming love, and with prayer. With love and with prayer, so that we imitate God the Father's perfect love. I'd like to remind you of a story that probably a lot of you know. This is a real life story, a true one. It's about Martin and Gracia Burnham. Do you remember that couple? And the way that they illustrated God's perfect love. The Burnhams were captured in the Philippines in 2001. They were captured by Muslim rebels there, and they were held captive for a year and 11 days, separated from their children for that long. I reread their story this week. Their Gracia's book is In the Presence of My Enemies, and I would recommend that book. But I was deeply moved by their example and their situation. In spite of being marched through the jungle to the point of exhaustion, they were always on the move, up and down hill and through the jungle. They were always hungry. They were mistreated by their captors. They had just continual worries over their children's well-being. They lived in filth. They often had dysentery, and there were frequent gun battles going on around them. But in spite of that, this couple lived according to Jesus' New Kingdom teaching. And it was stunning to read. How did they do that? Well, think back on the Beatitudes and the topics that we've studied today. The Burnhams knew they'd had everything taken away from them. Sometimes it's a shame that we have to be in a situation where we have so much taken away before we know this, but they knew that they were totally dependent on God. They mourned the mistreatment of other captives, because there were a lot who were taken captive along with them and along the way, and they showed them mercy, they showed them care wherever they could. They prayed over every little thing, they thanked God for every small blessing that came their way. They spoke with respect to their captors. They bargained for peace and for the release of other captives even before themselves. Martin and Gracia asked God to help them love their enemies, and they prayed for them daily by name. Now, Martin lost his life in the final gun battle that brought about Gracia's rescue, and Gracia says throughout the book that he was really the stronger one throughout the ordeal. But this couple, who found themselves in the most extreme, life circumstances, lived the Sermon on the Mount. Well, how did they do that? Well, fortunately, the Lord doesn't ask us to live the Sermon on the Mount depending on our own resources. It's not what he does. Romans 5:5 says, God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given us. And that's how the Burnhams did it. That was their prayer each day. Each day of their captivity, God poured out his love into their hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Lord will do for us in our life circumstances as well. So here is our encouragement from the last verses of chapter 5, as translated by Eugene Peterson in the Message. And these verses will be our closing benediction this morning. In a word, this is what I'm saying. You are kingdom subjects. Now go and live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others in just the way that God loves you and lives towards you. Amen. So be it.